Greetings of love in Jesus' name. I also appreciated that song that sung, "When Change and Tears Are Past." And sometimes we, oh Lord, can't that be tomorrow? But we're still in change and tears. And I appreciated those thoughts. You know, what do we call this thing? I appreciate that thought, this suffering. In fact, Job and his three friends got into a severe conflict and argument just what to call it. And they ended up on total opposite sides of whose fault it was. Terrible thing for friends. They sat there for a solid week and didn't say a word. And when they started talking, they ended up, well, we'll look at some of that in the message. But our title is Using Strong Winds of Adversity to Our Advantage. And what do you call this thing? I told Merle I'm going to use this, but Merle's wife, Sue, passed away. The funeral, I think, was right around the 1st of March day or so. And I went to that viewing. And I walked up and shook hands with Merle. I just said, "Merle, we knew each other for 40, 50 years. They were to our wedding, Merle and Sue." I just said, "Merle." And he said, "Glenn, you're going to have to show me how to do this." And I said, "Well, Merle, there's no how to it. It just is what it is." The next day, the minister said he worked under Merle over in Kenya, Africa. And he said he remembers calling Merle up and saying, "Merle, how do you have a funeral in Africa, Kenya?" And he said Merle hesitated a little. And he said, "Well, there's really not all that much to it. You just have to act like you know what you're doing when you don't." And so that's really what a lot of life is. And I went back to Merle after the lunch, and I said, "Merle, I got my answer. You just have to act like you know what you're doing when you don't." That's what a lot of life is. We don't know what we're doing. Isaiah 40, verse 29, "He giveth power to the faint." Well, I'm faint, but I don't have power. "To them that have no might," that's me, "he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up as wings. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." David said, "I will say to my soul, look, that's where I want to be. Soul, you need to be there. Be there. That's where I want to be." And as I read this scripture, I want to fly. I want to soar with those eagles. I want to be there, but I'm not there. I'm down here with this broken wing. And if I even think about trying to fly, I can't. I feel like this bird. And even to move this wing hurts so bad. How am I going to fly? Well, that's where we want to end up the message. We want to come back to the scripture and learn how to fly with this broken wing that hurts even to move it. I've divided this into three parts: understanding adversity. The next is the bigger picture, and finally, the viewmaster. The first one is an understanding adversity, and I'd like to just change this a little to fit the application here. In James 1:27, very familiar scripture, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Now, what I want to take out of this verse is that widows and fatherless, and the scripture don't say nothing about widowers. I don't know why, but it's never mentioned. And so I'm going to assume that we're included here. But there's certain afflictions that go along with being widows and fatherless. Can we accept that? There's just certain things, that afflictions. There's certain things that go along with losing your spouse. And for some of us, that started before they actually passed away. And so I just want to go and understand what some of these afflictions, how they come about. What are we talking about? Are we in some abstract thought of, you know, when people die, and sometimes we have this fairy tale world that, you know, everything's done right, Christian example story, that everything's done right and all turns out wonderful and glorious. Well, it's different than that. We all know what that's about. It's cold kitchen. No one's there. Before we lost our spouse, my wife died of Lou Gehrig's disease, and probably one of the biggest suffering. I remember the doctor said it was like the worst day of your life. When he said, this could be painless, this could be worse than cancer. I want you to know this is a very serious disease. But the trapped feeling a person gets with not being able to speak, walk, write, move their hand, and even swallow, and yet their mind's totally normal. Dreading another night. Thought that day would never come. How will I handle all this? Visitors want to come. Sisters would say, could I just come and visit Marie one more time? How will I tell them no? If we back up one verse here, it says, if any man seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, his religion is vain. You know, half of our sinning is what we say, not just what we do. It's what people say that hurts. It's what people say that makes adversity. And think of ourselves, how many times we just passed our opinion lightly on others' afflictions. Maybe with the idea that, well, it's half self-inflicted. Hurt, pain, suffering. If they would just do this, if they would just do that, that's what this adversity is all about. Afflictions and reproaches go together, and we'll look at some of that later in the scripture. We live in a day of free expression. If you think it, say it. I don't care if it's about the president, about the bishop, about whoever. Just if you thought it, say it. That's what our free expression world is. This verse says, anyone that don't bridle their tongue, his religion is nothing. It's vain. It's worthless. See how serious our words are? Oh God, forgive us. Forgive us. By thy words thou shalt be condemned. By thy words. God, forgive us. I got this thought. Smart men always know what to say. Wisdom is whether to say it or not. This word, afflictions, here in the Greek means pressure. And you know, it's one thing to turn down visitors To visit your wife for 2-3 weeks, she's almost to the end. It's another thing for 2 or 3 years. Siblings that never saw your wife for 2 years. And there's still probably people that hold me that I didn't do it right. And I didn't do it right. I visited a minister friend here a couple months ago. And his wife is, they're a couple years older than I am, but she's dying with dementia. At this point, this has been going for like 6-7 years. And we were sitting talking. I said, why don't we have lunch together? And I had occasion to be in his community. I said, let's just have lunch together. And we were sitting talking. And I started, she barely knows him. He takes care of her. I said, Minna, really in reality, you wish she wasn't here. And you feel guilty for that thought. He said, Glenn, you're right. You're right. That's what I'm talking about before someone passes away. That's what the afflictions of those that lose a spouse. Well, these are all the things that, how do we gather all this up and pick it up and fly and say God is good, and we want to end up flying? That brings us to the second part, the bigger picture. Let's turn to Hebrews 10. I think we'll just somewhat begin here in verse 10. I want to read every verse, but I like his flow of thought here. And in Hebrews 10, he starts out with this thought, our default setting is that we do bad. This is how the Old Testament was. You make a mistake, and so then you have to offer the sacrifice, and that fixes the mistake, and then you go on, and so bad things happen, you fix them, then offer the sacrifice, and then expect good things. So that's our default setting. That's why we tend to blame ourselves. This thing, like our brother mentioned, what we call it. We have this default setting. If we do good, good things are happening. If we do bad, bad things are going to happen. And so we just think in those terms. And he says, he goes down in verse 5 and 6, and he said, really, what God wanted out of his human beings that he created was not that they would sin and then all these sacrifices they've come to offer. I mean, God said, that's not what I want. Then in verse 7 he says, then said I, lo, I come. Now, this is prophecy speaking of Christ. And so in parentheses here, we have, he fills in this thought. In parentheses, he says, in the volume of the book, so all the Old Testament prophecies of Christ, when we sum all this up, it is simply Christ came to do God's will. So really, it's the Father's will that is the object that we need to be after. Not that every single sin has a right sacrifice, but it's the Father's will. And so the volume of the book is written to do thy will, O God. When God looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, will you go to earth? He said, yes, I will go. I'll do it. And verse 8 says, above when he said, sacrifice and offering, I would not. Really, Jesus, you offering yourself on the cross is going to take care of all these people's sins. But that's really not my objective. You just simply do what I say each step by step through this whole process. Then verse 9 says, then Jesus' answer back to God said was, lo, I'll go. I come to do thy will, O God. Father, yes, I'll do your will. And this will actually fulfill the first, the Old Testament, that do your sin, pay for it, do your sin, pay for it, it will reprogram people to do God's will. And that's what God's whole intention was for us as human beings, that we would be programmed to do his will. And he said that, you know, every priest would stand, and he simply followed God's will to do these sacrifices, but the sacrifices wasn't the object, doing the Father's will. Yes, it was important to follow each step properly, and as they made that personal commitment to be the priest, but God's will was that his kingdom, there would be messengers to do his will. That's what life is all about. So if God chooses me to be John the Baptist and set in prison and suffer and have that wicked woman cut my head off and carry it around in that charger, that's his business. That's not mine. If he's chosen to take my wife and he wants me to the rest of my life to tell people about him, that's his business. It ain't mine. John the Baptist even doubted after he baptized Jesus. And he was sitting in prison. And he sent his disciples and said, Jesus, is this really what God's kingdom is all about? That I'm suffering here? I've got this allegations against me. Will it really happen? You mean me? Really me? And what's Jesus' answer back was, hey, the gospel still works. God, the kingdom still works. He didn't say, John, you're going to have an easy life. He just said, what the Father's will is, it will happen. You get in the Father's will, and you'll just simply be a messenger. And then he looks to the people, and here these people came, and there's a whole bunch more people there. And these people say, well, you mean Jesus, the man that baptized you, even questioned you? And then he said, what was you really expecting in life? Was you expecting to walk around in brand new Chevy trucks and everything just working out? Or what was you really expecting? Soft raiment? We all, when we came to God, handed him that signed check. God, you fill in the check. I'll do your will. That's what John the Baptist did. That's what we do. To do the Father's will. Then he ends that statement to the people. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Why? Simply because they're doing the Father's will. Well, then he goes on and talks about this covenant. Verse 16. This is the covenant. This is the deal. This is the contract. We hand God the signed check. God fills in the check. How much? We keep our deal. He'll keep his deal. And then he says, all their sins and iniquities I'll wash away. And I will write my laws in their hearts. I'll tell them what to do. In their heart, they'll be reprogrammed to do my will, not their own will. Verse 15 says that the Holy Ghost is going to be the down payment. It's going to be the earnest money, the down payment. So the Holy Ghost is going to work providentially through our lives. It's going to give us our wife. It's going to take our wife. Give us our husband, take our husband. That's all providential. That's God writes the check. We simply bow to his sovereignty. Like Job said, I will lay my hand upon my mouth and let God be God. And through all this, we obtain eternal life. When we handed God that check, this was a bargain. This was a deal. God said, if you suffer and do my work for 60 years, I'll give you life eternal. It's a bargain. It's pennies. It's dollars for pennies. It's a bargain. It's a deal. Having therefore, brethren, verse 19, boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus. This boldness, this is how we could be bold. As we keep our part of the deal, God will keep his. This is how we go through adversity, afflictions. By a new and living way, a program, we're reprogrammed, which he hath consecrated for us. Our brother mentioned about that, you know, he watched our squabbles and he watched these people. It's their fault. He did everything. And yet he consecrated this whole program for us. It's ours. It's a deal. It's a bargain. But it's going to mean suffering. It's going to mean surrender. It's going to mean giving up. It's going to mean. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And let's notice the bigger picture. Let's start connecting the dots. True heart, keeping our part of the bargain. Let's don't pull the check back. Full assurance. True heart brings full assurance. Let's draw the lines between the dots. Assurance of what? Of faith in God. Trust. He'll take us through. He'll be faithful to the end. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, what's an evil conscience? We all know what an evil conscience is. When those things go round and round in our mind. God, why'd you take my wife? Why'd you take my husband? Why did you allow that person to say that? Why did you? That's an evil conscience. Let's get the blood out. Let's get all the perspective. Let's connect the dots and wash our bodies with pure water. Philippians 4:8. I found that to be so true in my life. When people want to talk about all these conflicts and all this stuff that's done wrong and unjust and preachers and Trump, and it's a mixture I'll never get figured out. When I was a boy, penicillin, P-48 come out. Every time a cow got sick, we gave her P-48. Every time you get sick, every time the Christian gets sick, P-48, Philippians 4:8. Take the shot. It'll fix you. It'll fix you. It'll reprogram your mind to start connecting the dots to where you can fly. Let's hold fast to this profession of our faith without wavering. Let's never back up. Let's never pull that check back. And then in parentheses, in the back of our minds, God will always be faithful. He'll always be true. He'll always be right. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. We overcome evil with good. How many people try to fix church problems with evil? That's the way two-year-olds fight. They slap, hey, you hit me first. That's how two-year-olds fight. We overcome evil with good. That person has good about them. Tell them. Overcome evil with good. Let's don't forsake the assembling ourselves together, as the manner of some is. They fall out. But exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Let's keep meeting together. Let's don't fall out like Job and his friends did. Let's just keep meeting together. There's good things about all of us, and there's some bad things too. We just don't need to talk about it. For if we sin willfully, and we have this, it has to do with our will again. If we pull that check and say, well, God, I'm done. I can't do it. I don't care. Oh, nope. In the park, I'm going to quit until something's right. If we sin willfully, take our wheels, pull them from God, after we know what we need to do, and we pull that check, there's no other option. It says, you know, it's just the certain fearful looking forward to judgment. It's going to be condemnation from here. Let's keep our part of the deal. He that despised Moses' law died with two or three witnesses. How do we think we're going to despise God's will, his church, his kingdom, and get by with it? How much sore punishment? Suppose ye, he be thought worthy, who had trodden underfoot the Son of God, and had counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Remember, the Holy Ghost was our down payment. That was the earnest money. And if we offend the Holy Spirit, that's our avenue between us and God. He's the one that providentially put us in our home, put us in our church. And we start manipulating and offending the Holy Spirit, we're in trouble. Big trouble. It's like despite to God when we start, well, it's time me deciding what to do. No, God decides what I do. I hand him that signed check. Then he sticks his verse 30 in here. For we know him that he has said, vengeance belongeth to me. And how many people are out trying to take care of all that unjust stuff that preachers and churches and everything do, and they act like God. And so they're going to make sure those people get just dues. That's God's business. That's God's business. That's not ours. Remember, I had a youth years ago, and he sat down and started telling me, and all the things his daddy did wrong, the bishop did wrong. And I said, well, now, are you accountable for that? He said, well, no. I said, well, why don't we start on that list? If your bishop did something wrong, you will not have to stand and answer before God. If other church members did things wrong, you won't have to answer before God. I'll answer for Glenn Diller. What he did. So remember that. Don't take in all this mixture of all this unjust stuff. I won't have to answer for Trump. I won't have to answer for my bishop. I'll answer for myself. And so many people get all this construed, and the whole world looks backwards and upside down and confusing, and where do I start? And it is a mess, but God knows it all. And no one gets by with anything. Let me tell you, nothing. So vengeance belongs to God. I'll let that with God. It's a fearful thing to end up before God and try to tell God all this stuff that's been done wrong by the people that you were involved with, because chances are, as you have that pointed finger, there's four fingers pointing back in you, and you'll stand a chance when you stand before God that you're wrong. In fact, God says in Jude that he's going to come with 10,000s of his saints, and he's going to showcase all these people that did his will and says, now look, folks. And it says to convince all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds. So he's going to bring these 10,000 saints and say, look at these men. Look at what they did. And that's going to convince these ungodly people of what they did, because no one can tell them they're wrong. Well, that's all God's business. Now, he brings us back to our own experience, and he says, but call to remembrance, when you wrote that check to God, The former days, the very first day when you gave your heart to the Lord, after you were illuminated, your sins were forgiven, were taken care of, you became aware of how God looks at that, you confessed those sins, and then it all started looking different. That was what conversion was about. It's about the Father's will. Ye endured great fight of afflictions. So these afflictions ain't just bad things that happen. It's actually a fight of afflictions. It's conflict. It's like Job and his three friends. They got into the biggest argument over the cause of this thing. What do we call it? And his friends were saying it was self-inflicted. And Job said, well, hey, I lived in all good conscience. I mean, how can this be self-inflicted? All it's bang, it all happened. Partly, this is how we describe this, afflictions. Partly, we feel like gazing stock. People walk by and say, what a fool. I mean, certainly he could do better than that. So we become gazing stock, both by afflictions and reproaches. And study the word reproaches. That means misrepresentation, shame, scorn, to the point of scorn. And so these afflictions, just like Job's friends, didn't know what to call it, and trying to somehow or another, this thing hurts so bad and looks so bad, somebody's got to be the blame. We've got to stop this thing. And so that becomes approaches. Shame, scorn, and reproach. Somebody is the cause of this. And then Paul says, not only in this whole gazing stock, the people I had my trust and confidence in all just didn't know what to say. I found myself sitting with other people just like me. And that even was further down the tube. These people that they were suffering too. And so here we are in the same prison cell, wondering how we could get out. And Paul said, you had compassion on me and my bonds. So we start realizing, you know, as we suffer, it's not that bad. Yeah, a day comes. We still eat. We still, yeah, people look at us as weirdos, odd, different. It's reproaches. That's what it is. Now, in the midst of all this, verse 35, cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. God's still on the throne. He's still there. He's watching it all. For ye have need of patience. Oh, so patience? You mean this suffering that I can't take, I can't stand? This could go on? Yes, it's going to go on. Reproaches? It's going to go on? Yes, that's okay. That's okay. That's fine. We don't need to try to stop all that. We just patiently endure. Remember the check that we wrote, the check that we signed. That's how John the Baptist was. If he just wouldn't have been so vocal about that woman, he could have lived longer. Or, well, yeah, okay, yeah, okay. So all these things go through our mind. Could have we saved this? Could we spared or suffer? Well, that's what. But the bigger picture is, God has men, and he knows that won't give up. And so, like Job, the first couple chapters, he lets us see behind the curtain what the story is. As Job is, as God is there in front of Satan and all that, he says, you know, here's this man. Have you noticed this faithful man? Job said, yeah, but he's just serving you because of what you give. No. Hey, try. Go ahead and try. That's really what was happening to Job. That's what God knows his people. So it's just patience through that suffering. And after you've done the will of God, after you've cleansed your conscience, draw near to God, yeah, I can talk to those people. Even though they made those statements, I can still enjoy it around them. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just will live by this faith. But if a man draw back, if you pull that check back, God says, my contract's over. My part of the contract's over. Don't expect anything more out of me. But we are not of those that draw back unto perdition. Which, that's the only route to go. Just take this route of, I'm not going to suffer. I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to do something. I'm going to change. And I'm going to just get away from all this suffering. Just suffer. Just suffer. God will be faithful. He'll be true. Then we have the whole chapter 11. He says, for by it the elders obtained a good report. This is how they got it. This is how, you know, when Cain and Abel offered that sacrifice, Abel did it just as God wanted it done. Cain knew what that was. But Cain said, well, we'll do it my way. It'll be just as good. It'll be better. Be better. It'll be my way. And it wasn't accepted. And God said, well, Cain, if you do it, and we're not told the details. It's good we're not. Because if we'd be told the details spelled out 6,000 years later, they'd be people still trying to make that same sacrifice and think they're right with God with that. Well, God told them how to make the sacrifice. God told Noah to make the ark. He didn't want everybody to build an ark. He just wanted someone to do the Father's will. So all up through time, we're put here to do the Father's will. And so we can talk. We can go through this whole chapter. All these men, we know them by their faith. We know them by their faults. We can highlight their faults and discard their faith. We can highlight their faith. And now in chapter 12, he says, let's run with patience this race, just like they did. What did Moses do? What is his first step? 11:25 says, choosing rather to suffer with the people of God. He handed God that check. I'll suffer. I'll suffer. He chose suffering. He refused to be called Pharaoh's son. You know, he looked at dad, mom, still what they had was right. And he wanted to suffer with God's people. Are you willing to suffer with God's people? Well, we're starting to connect the dots here. Let's run with patience. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who endured the cross and despised the shame. How many people will turn this around and despise the cross? If you despise the cross, let me tell you, you won't suffer. You'll choose some other route. You will suffer. But let's choose suffering, just like Moses. Verse 3. Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. As we get that perspective, connect those dots, all right. And then he talks about chastisement. These things come to us as chastisement. Well, is chastisement because of our sin, because of someone else's sin? He says, well, you know, our fathers of flesh, they demanded certain things, and we you know, they corrected us. We gave them reverence. For very a few days, they chastened us after their pleasure, what they wanted to do. And so we listened to them. But God is working in us that we'll be partaker of his holiness. God has something in mind for us in this suffering. Now, no chastening. Verse 11, seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Oh, there's a condition here. Unto them which are exercised thereby. So we have to connect the dots right to make this all happen. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down, the feeble knees, make straight paths. Instead of these people that say, I will not go back there. I will not go back and talk to that person. I will not restore that relationship. Let's not go there. I will talk to them. I will say, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. This wing will never heal that way, but let it rather be healed. Then finally, the sum here is, follow peace with all men. You know, two things that are lost in conflict, church conflicts, home conflicts, etc., is holiness and peace. And those two things we won't see God without. When holiness is lost in churches, worldliness always takes its place. Watch it. Always. Always. So when God looks down, he's concerned that this whole chastening process brings us to holiness and to peace. If you don't love your brother, don't say that you love God. Those things just won't happen. That's the sum of it all. That's where God wants us to end up. Well, there's many more scriptures. I'd like to go back to just James 5 here. And this was so wonderful to me when my wife's anointing service, and there's these thoughts going through your mind. I think we'll just start here in verse 10. Take my brother and the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction. Let's look at some of these examples and of patience. How they just, behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Do you know God doesn't hate us through chastening? He loves us. What's the difference between tender mercy and tender mercy? The little boy that his teacher asked him, what's the difference between kindness and loving kindness? And he said, well, when I go into the house and mother, I tell her I'm hungry and mother gives me butter bread, that's kindness. And when she puts jelly on it, that's loving kindness. You know, when God gives us our daily bread, that we pray the Lord's Prayer, that's merciful. And when he puts jelly on it, it's tender mercy. And all of us know that's lost our spouses, how God has his way of putting jelly on our bread. The Lord is merciful. Let's go back to Job here. Let's look at this account. I just can't pass this up. Job 31. Verse 40. Let thistles grow instead of wheat, and cockle instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. What's Job saying here? Let evil take over. I've tried to talk to him. I was blue in the face. Let evil take over. I'm going to stop talking. There's nothing to say. Just let evil take over. In the next verse, we have a chapter break. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. They totally fell out. Totally fell out. Nope. And you know, in afflictions, this can happen. Adversity. They totally fell out. Before my wife died, just before she died, I was paging one night, those sleepless nights. I just got her Bible and went through her Bible. And I found this little statement. Keep sweet, keep silent, keep stepping. That's powerful. There's something we can do. That's where mention was made yesterday about Elijah. He was down in the cave and had it in park. And God said, hey, there's stuff to do. Keep sweet, keep silent, keep stepping. Well, these three men fell out. Really, because they didn't know what to call this thing. I appreciate your thoughts there. What are we going to call this thing? It's conflict, it's adversity. What are we going to call this thing? Well, let's turn to Job 38, verse 2. How is God going to fix this? And of course, we know how Elihu comes on the scene and speaks, and you know, he's this young squirt that thinks he has life all figured out. If you just do this and this and that, yeah, there's more to life than that. But then God says, verse 2, Job, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? You know, we can stack up our words. And I saw this little bumper sticker that said, live, love, laugh. And in a fine print it said, if that don't work, load, aim, shoot. Well, you know, that's what Job's three friends did. You know, they just load, aim, and shoot. And so many, we can take words and stick them in our guns and pew, down they go. And he said, you know, Job, when you look at the word counsels here, it simply means our vast accumulation of our past that we have chosen to look at and listen to, and it becomes really who we are. Job, you are who you are. That's how people know you. That's how your three friends know you. That's how your brothers and sisters know you. You don't need to talk. You don't need to stack up all these words and justify yourself. You are who you are. If those counsels are wicked and evil, you are who you are. If they're righteous, if you chose P48 for every turn of the road, you are who you are. And then he goes on with Job and he says, you know, Job, here's all this stuff. The lightning, the thunder, the big Leviathan in the big whales. You know, there's a lot of stuff you see and you can't explain much about what you see. Now, Job, there's a whole lot of stuff you don't see. So this picture is a whole lot bigger than you, Job. And you'll never figure it out. Just let those things with me. I'll take care of you. Back to Job 42. How's God put this together? And it was... Well, first, in the first part of chapter 42, God tells Job, he says, Job answered then and said, God, I know you know every thought. Yeah, that brother that's made that careless statement about me, someday I'm going to watch him burn and be happy. God knows that thought. God knows that thought. He said, I know thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. God knows every one of our thoughts. As we go through this adversity and afflictions, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. God, I'm wrong. And it was so, after the Lord had spoken the words unto Job, verse 7, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, For ye have not spoken of me the thing which that is right, as my servant Job hath. Now, what was the difference? They both said quite a bit of ugly things back and forth, but Job didn't take the place of God to judge them. They did that to Job. And God was simply bringing them into judgment. So then he tells them, verse 8, therefore, taking you 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly. All this stuff that you, all those fingers you pointing at Job, you had 4 fingers pointing back, and I'm simply going to just let you have it now. And Job said, well, here Job was put under test too, because they come back and said, well, Job, we're sorry, we're going to have to fix this. So they had to go back to Job, and Job had to pray for them. And when they did just what God commanded them, verse 9, the last part of verse 9, the Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. God brought them back together. There in that chapter where they ceased speaking and totally fell out, he brought them back together. And then it all turned around for Job. When he prayed for his friends, they come back to him and said, Job, we're sorry. And then the next verse, I think is so wonderful. I like to ask people, did Job have any sisters? Well, yeah, I don't know. Well, I said, well, the Bible tells you. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters. Where were they at when Job was suffering? All his sisters came. Why weren't they helping Job out? Well, it was so awful, so terrible. They didn't know what to call it, like her brother said. They just stayed away. You mean things can get that bad? Well, let's back to James here. We need to finish this James. Back to James. Verse 12, but above all things, brethren, swear not at all. And of course, we don't swear. We go in and sign our names that we affirm and to swear. But, you know, when I hear people talking about relationships and say, I will not go back to that brother. I will not, you know, it's swearing. And so he's saying, brother, don't do that. Don't make those strong statements. I'll never go back to that brother. I'll never. Lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any afflicted? Let him pray. Start out praying. Is he merry? And there's times that, yeah, God puts jelly on our bread. Let's just sing songs. Let's praise God. Let's worship God. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil. And when my wife and I, when we had anointing services, there's always this thing that, you know, well, let's go on. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Wonderful. You know, this whole thing of this effectual, fervent prayer. And I just simply say, well, here's what I did. It may have been right. It may have been wrong. I don't know. And yet God knows all this. And it says, if he hath committed sins, they are forgiven him. Elias also was a man subject to like passions as we. You know, he made mistakes. And you know, he thinks, if I just wouldn't have made that mistake, then this wouldn't happen. He was just like we are. You know, he had those things. He had those things he wished were different. All those men in Hebrews 11, they had those things they wished were different. But God answered their prayers. God healed them. We all up and down the bench have those things we wish were different. Is that to the blame while we're suffering? We don't know. We don't have to know. God knows all that. And as we go through these times, we can have our prayers answered. We can fly again. Well, finally, the last one is the ViewMaster. When I was a boy, let's turn to Malachi 4. When I was a boy, we had to go to the grandfather's, and they had this thing there that was called the ViewMaster, and it was a kind of a, it had a stick on, and we could stick these pictures in, and we'd move the stick in and out, put it over our eyes, and we'd stick these pictures in, and then these pictures kind of became the whole picture. So when I talk about the ViewMaster this morning, we can stick these pictures of God, and it becomes our whole picture. And these things were kind of amazing to me as a little boy. I'd sit and hold them up to my eyes. It had kind of like a little, what I remember, a little metal thing. And it was wood, and it would stick these pictures in and slide them in and out. Pictures get bigger and smaller. It was kind of amazing to me. Well, here in the end of chapter 3 of Malachi, we have a terrible mess. It's just like things are today. That people look around at what Trump did wrong and what... Oh, the list goes on and on and how awful. And it says, finally people came to say, in verse 14, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? That we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. And now we call the proud happy, yea, that work, they that work wickedness are set up, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened. You know, that's the most wonderful statement, when the Lord hearkened, when he hears our prayers and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written. These are stories to tell. These are stories to write down and pass on. For them that feared the Lord and they that thought upon his name, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day will I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between righteousness and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. It's not just people that call themselves Mennonites or God's people. It's people that do his will. Now we have a chapter break. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. What's going to burn up? All the proud. Yea, all that do wickedly will be the stubble. Have you ever tried to analyze your pride? I took pride in my wife's beauty. It's stubble and ashes today. Yeah, it's okay for this life. I would tell her she's pretty, but that's just for this life. If I put my faith in that, that's gone. So let's, as we connect these dots, this makes up our priorities. The day came when her beauty is stubble and ashes. This idea that we do church right, that's pride. God will bring that to ashes. Really, this pride is so close to me. It's only going to be this chastisement that's going to get this stuff out. When we go through this suffering, when we suffer, then this pride goes down the drain. Well, it burns up. You stick $400 bills in your oven and turn on 400, it's ashes. You stick your smartphone in the oven on 400, it's nothing but gooey ashes. But unto you that fear my name. You know what stands out to me about my wife? And I'm almost embarrassed to, but because it shows my humanity. And that's really, that's more normal with me than what righteousness is. So that you've probably already found that out. And that's okay. But on our wedding trip, I've heard of these young couples that would watch television. So on our wedding trip, you know, after a week, went to a motel, and I went over to turn the television on. And she looked at me like, "You're going to do what?" I turned it off, and have never attempted since. Because of holiness. Of holiness. That's what stands out to me in her life. Her beauty's gone. Today, after she's gone, I still cannot do that. That's holiness. That's the fear of God that was in her. I didn't put it there. Someone else did. She didn't call me a bloody husband, but she probably could have. Maybe the thought went through her mind. You see what this chastisement does. "But unto you that fear my name, I will rise with healing in my wings." We do patience in this suffering. And you know, this wing, a little time, well, it don't hurt anymore when it moves. Hey, I think I can fly. This thing is starting to get to a new normal. I can move this wing and it don't hurt anymore. Enough of time has elapsed through this suffering that it starts healing. And it says, "I will rise with healing." God's going to do the healing. God's going to fix all that stuff. And as other people looked at my life, they saw all those immaturities. Who's going to fix that? Well, when I go through that suffering, when I go through that chastisement, all that stuff is the stubble. All that stuff's burn up. It all goes. And even those, that question we ask, why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? The wicked will tread down. No one gets by with anything. That person that sat in church in his pride and arrogance seemed to rule the roost, he won't get by with that. You don't need to take care of that. God will take care of that. Well, there's more could be said. I'll just remember my law of Moses, my servant, which I gave on Mount Horeb. That's Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. The first half have to do with our relationship to God, of being holiness. The second half have to do with inner relationships. What's holiness? Our parents. And he goes on down to the last verse. He says, "Fathers to the children, children to the fathers." Our parents have defined holiness to us. That's why we didn't buy gas on Sunday. That's why we didn't go to the restaurant on Sunday. It was keeping the Sabbath day holy. Our parents give to us the definition of holiness, purity, honesty. That could be a whole sermon itself. Evil will not take over. Let me tell you, righteousness will win in the end. As we become holy and righteous, we are on the winning team. Now back to Isaiah 6. It's a final scripture. "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple." When I stuck God in the view, Master, that's all I saw. God was through all this whole experience that I didn't even know what to call it. Working holiness and righteousness in me. "And I saw the seraphims. Above it stood the seraphims. Each had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly." Flying, that's what I want to be. That's where I want to go. "And one cried to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." What's the emphasis? Holy. When God called Moses, what was the first thing he did? "Moses, this is holy ground. Holiness is a prerequisite to that signed check we gave God. Then said I, woe is me. Oh God, forgive me. Half of what I said was either exaggerated, uninformed, maybe even more. I'm embarrassed to even look. God, forgive me. Unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people on unclean lips. Yes, Trump ain't, he's not a Christian. Hey, all these are struggling people. There was an atheist that was asked to describe man. And you know what he said? They're ants on a burning log. These ants are running to nowhere on a burning log. It's all going to burn up. Then flew a seraphim and touched my lips and took care of those things. Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. And then I heard the voice for the first time in my life. Who will go for me? God's will. This is God's will for you and I to tell this story. Who shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, here, Lord, here's my check. I've signed it. Wherever you want me to go, wherever you want me to preach, whoever you want me to talk to. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed. They won't hear. The majority of the people will simply say they won't hear. But go. It's God's will for you to tell. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes. Hear with their ears and understand with their heart. And convert and be healed. But God wants us to tell the story. That's his will for our lives. Then said I, Lord, how long? How long is that going to have to do this? Until the cities be wasted. Until I pull up to the gas pump and there's no one in this city. That's how long. So that's going to be the rest of our life. That's where you'll be the last person on earth. Let's tell the story. We have a story to tell. After we've done through this suffering, just tell our story. And we all have those stories. Now, I'll just give you two of them that happened to me miraculously. About 4 months after my wife passed away, I sell grain. I'm a farmer and sell grain, and I have this grain broker. And it's a couple in their 30s, and they seem like a happy couple. And of course, they often ask me how I'm doing. And so I called and did my business, and then she cuts the check, hands me the check. And so I stopped in for the check, and she said, how is it since you lost your wife? I said, well, I had time to prepare. You know, I knew the day was going to come, she wouldn't be here. But what really took me by surprise was, I said, God told Eve after the fall, your desire shall be to him. And that was part of Eve's curse. She submitted to that, and yet that's her fulfillment. And so every married woman knows what just desiring her husband. And so I said, even though I couldn't talk to her, when I would walk in the evening, that desire for me, she just wanted. And of course, I could talk to her, but she couldn't talk to me. And so she just looked at me like, tell me everything you was into today. And I'd just sit down and tell her. And it was so enjoyable. And now that's gone. I noticed a tear come out of her eye and down her cheek, a big tear. And I thought, well, here I am, alone with this other man's wife. I mean, giving marriage counsel. I don't know what I'm doing here. So I took my check and got out of there. And so the next time I went to do business, I said, now, I'm going to take my check and get out of here before I give marriage counsel. And they both were there, and they both busted out laughing. He said, you know, I come in the office, And she was all teared up. And I said, whatever happened? And she said, Glenn was talking and I needed that. All I did was quoted God's word in the honesty of our heart. I said, well, the thing that stood out to me was that all of us in our relationships can make them better if we're just honest in our hearts. Our marriage, church, you know, that's marvelous. God's word in the honesty of our hearts. Powerful, powerful. Who's God going to send? Could have I ever done that if I wouldn't have lost my wife? God has a message. We have these stories to tell. Let's tell till the world's empty. God, thank you. Thank you. You put jelly on my bread today. Here's account number two. The other Saturday, this just happened 2 weeks ago. I went up and I often will go wash my minivan on Saturday afternoon and then I'll just go back by my bank and I have this bank card. I slip it in and I'll pull a little cash for offering money. So I slipped in my bank card and it said this will cause an overdraft. No. Well, hey, what's going on here? I mean, I didn't know it was out of money. So I don't want to do this transaction. So I put my card back in. And this whole weekend, it just messed it up. Well, whatever's going on in my account? Sunday morning, in my mailbox, was a letter. In this letter was a brother. He said, dear brother, we know you're suffering. Things we don't understand. We heard that you had fan difficulties. Here's some money to help out. $3,100 bills. Now, it's not that I need money necessarily, but the timing of that was perfect. So I went up Monday morning and put these $3,100 bills in the bank, and I told her, I said, now, write on there how much is on my account when you give me this statement back. And it was $3,001.40. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Just the whole timing of all this was just marvelous. I can fly. I can fly with that. I can fly. Back to Isaiah 40, verse 6. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? What shall I tell these people? What's the most important thing? If you had one sentence to tell a crowd, what would you tell? All flesh is grass. All the goodliness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall endure forever. God bless his word.